We're going to jump into the message this morning. The big picture, I was reading Ephesians in the message, and I just love Ephesians 1:4. I just thought this morning, I'd start with that scripture. Big picture tells us what this is all about. Long before we were here, God has had us in mind. Did you know that long before you were here, God had you in mind? Did you know that long, long, long ago, he was thinking about you? And he, you know, the Bible says we're made in his image, which that word comes from imagination. So God actually dreamed up what it would be like to have a you, to have a Sherry, to have a Rod, to have a Lerlin. He thought about your character and your nature and all the things that he wanted to put in you. And he formed you in your mother's womb. He knew you long before you were born. And it says long before he laid down the earth's foundations, he had us in mind. He had settled on us as the focus of his love to be made whole and holy by his love. Long, long ago, he decided to adopt us into his family through Jesus Christ. What pleasure he took in planning this. He wanted us to enter into the celebration of his lavish gift-giving by the hand of his beloved son. Isn't that good? Long, long ago, he had us in mind, and it settled in us as the focus of his love. And so I just felt like that's a big picture today, what Palm Sunday, you know, when you think about the Passion Week and all that is entailed with this. And as we jump into a message about Palm Sunday, what this looks like, long ago, Jesus was thinking about you as the focus of his love. You might not even know him yet, but he's been thinking about you. You've been on his mind for a long, long time. Amen? It's, you know, when you think about Palm Sunday, this is when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, knowing full well that he was going to die soon, knowing full well that he would be crucified. And there was, so many people were excited. They had been seeing and hearing about the things Jesus had been doing. And they thought, here is the guy. Here's the Messiah. Here's the one we've been thinking about. Yet Jesus didn't come on their terms. He didn't come the way that they wanted or expected their Messiah to come. They had it all figured out in a nice, neat box that this guy was going to come in. He's going to be a political, military leader that would deliver them from the Roman oppression. And he did come to deliver, and he did come to save, but it wasn't the way they thought. I'm sorry if my voice is croaking. And as Jesus came in, they were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. You know what that word means? Save now. Save us now. And so they were thinking, save us from the Romans. Save us from the oppression. Save us from our hardship. Save us from what we've been facing. And again, they wanted Jesus on their terms and conforming to their plans. Anyone ever felt like that before? They wanted Jesus to destroy Rome, not their cherished sin, not the things they loved to do, but they wanted Jesus, and they didn't want Jesus to mess with their superficial religion. It's like, we've got this all figured out, the black and the white, the rules, we know what we're doing. But God, if you could just get rid of the Romans, that'd be great. Some people wanted Jesus who will give them what they want and make them feel comfortable. They'll sing the praises of a Jesus who will bring health and happiness and ease and comfort, but run at the idea of a Jesus who requires obedience and commitment and surrender and devotion and humility. Amen? There is a day coming. It says in Philippians chapter 2, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. In fact, in Revelation 7, you can read, you know, John records a scene in heaven that features the eternal celebration of the risen Lord. There before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they were shouting. You know, it's all of this is so much a picture. I just want to remind you, all of the Bible points to Jesus from the beginning to the end. Amen? And so much symbolism in Palm Sunday, in the way Jesus came in into Jerusalem. And I think before you jump into the week where Jesus was walking, we have to jump back to Exodus, the book of Exodus, and Israel coming out of Egypt. Remember that Israel, they were slaves. They'd been slaves in Egypt for about 430 years. They're oppressed under the heavy hand of the Egyptians, and they called on God to set them free. And God sent Moses as a leader. Moses went to Pharaoh, the leader of the Egyptians, and he said the famous line, God says, let my people go, right? Let my people go. And we've sung Sunday school songs about that. Pharaoh, Pharaoh, let my people go, right? And God sent 10 plagues to Egypt to try and shake the Israelite people loose from the Egyptian grasp. There was boils, there was flies, there was frogs, hail, blood, locusts, all this stuff. And the last plague that was sent was the angel of death was going to come and kill the firstborn of all livestock and all children of all people. And so God told the people of Israel to take blood from a spotless lamb. They were to go out, they were to pick a perfect lamb. And they were to take care of it for 4 days and then kill that lamb and eat it and take the blood and put it on the doorposts over their home. And it was a sign to the angel of death to pass over those homes, to leave them. And that's where the term Passover comes from. And that's why Israel celebrates Passover even to this day. And this is all a shadow of things to come. Then finally, Pharaoh let the people go, right? And then maybe he had a bad dream or whatever, and then he's like, what am I doing? This is my free labor workforce. And so he sends his army after Israel. And Israel makes it through the sea on dry ground. And then the sea closes in and destroys the Egyptian army. And of course, this is all also shadowing of what's to come. And the redemption and the new life and the things, the old nature, our old past has been washed away in baptism. How many have been water baptized? And again, the symbolism and the prophetic shadowing of what God wants for us is that our old nature, our oppression, our the bondage, the things that have come against us spiritually are being washed away. That we are made new, that we have a new life in Him. And this is all pointing to the Messiah coming, Jesus coming. And so, God even gave later on, if you fast forward a little more, God gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments. Again, it was a shadow of what's to come, of the ability to walk and know God, to be close to Him. And the way that God set up camp with in the tabernacle with the people, He was like, I want to be in the middle of your life. There was nothing by accident in the way that He set up their culture. It was all so that we could see we are designed to live with God. He was not meant to be an add-on or an afterthought, but He was supposed to be the center of everything that we did. And that's His heart for us today. Amen? So in Exodus chapter 12, it talks about how they selected the Passover lamb on the 10th day of the month, and then 4 days later they would sacrifice it. Now if you fast forward 1,500 years to Jesus, who by the way was born, do you remember when Jesus came at Christmas time? and the angels appear to some shepherds in Bethlehem and announce the Messiah has come. Do you know who they say they believe that those were the shepherds looking after the Passover lambs? And it was like an announcement saying, you're not going to have to do this anymore because the perfect lamb has come to end this system. And so Jesus came. And back then they would take the lamb, pick the perfect one. They'd actually pick it up because they didn't want any harm to come to that lamb. And they would carry it through the east gate into Jerusalem. And Jesus came, coming through that east gate. He entered the city. The city was in an uproar. And people said, who is this guy? Like, what is going on? There was the Bible, the phrasing, the actual original language there, it talks about the city being in an uproar. And actually, the word is seismic. It's like there was an earthquake. It's like there was everything was shaking in that city. It was like, what is going on? And people said, a prophet. Jesus the prophet is here. And, you know, in Exodus, they didn't have Palm Sunday yet, but they had what they would call Lamb Selection Day. And they literally would go and choose the lamb that they would offer. I remember when I was in Africa 20 years ago, whatever it was, and we were in a very remote village, and I showed up, and one of the guys said to me, come with me. And he wanted to show me his herd of goats. And I was like, cool. And so we're looking at the goats, and he says to me, well, which one do you like? Which one's your favorite? And I looked, and I thought, well, that one's kind of neat, just the markings on it and stuff, you know, not thinking anything of it. All of a sudden, out with a machete, slits his throat right in front of me. Sorry for the graphic detail. And I discovered that I had just picked the one we were eating for supper that night. And so they would, it was amazing, by the way. That, but they would go out and they would pick a goat that was perfect because it was a sacrifice for their sin. It was a reminder, and it was this process they would go through that the blood of an animal was shed to cover their sin. And I just want to point all this out because I know it's, for me, it's been so helpful to understand when I see everything in Scripture points to Jesus and everything is a fulfillment of prophecies and promises, you begin to be able to trust that this word is not just a book, but it's the word of God that's been written for us, that his promises are true, that when hundreds of prophecies that were given about Jesus were fulfilled, it shows us that you can count on this, his promises for us. Amen? His word is true. And when you can recognize and see that God was orchestrating things hundreds and hundreds of years before and after that no one could have put in place on their own, you realize that this is real and I can take this to the bank. When God says he's with me, he's with me. When God says that long ago he thought about me and loved me, I can actually believe that and trust that because his word is true. Amen? And so so they would take this goat that they would pick, they would choose. It was supposed to be without any blemish, supposed to be a one-year-old male, all that kind of stuff. They had these guidelines, and they would watch it for 4 days. They would observe it. They would check it over. And it's interesting. Remember, John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There was a statement that this is the sacrificial lamb for us. Even from the beginning of when Jesus was recognized in ministry, it's like, this is the one. This is the perfect lamb. And Jesus is fulfilling in all of this a prophetic picture from the Old Testament. Only Jesus understood the full picture at the time. People thought Jesus was coming to reign, to kick out the Romans, but Jesus was coming humbly to lay his life down for you and I, to kick out religion, to kick out the blockades that spiritually kept us from coming to God. Because our sin was a barrier. Our sin was keeping us from receiving, from intimacy with God, from actually knowing him and walking with him, which is what we're designed for. And even in Luke 18, verses 31 to 34, Jesus told his disciples ahead of time, hey, this is what's going to happen. We're going to go into Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is going to be handed over and killed. And they didn't get it. And many times I think we look at Scripture and we look at things that God says is going to happen, and we're like, we just don't get it. We don't spend the time sometimes. We don't ask the questions. We don't spend, and some things I don't think we're supposed to get until they happen. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7, it says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. It's like the clear statement. This is the one. It's been done. And so, you know, just for some, just to remind you, just some clarity in this, I really want you to get this picture because I think it's so important. So the Passover lamb was selected in their culture, carried through the Eastern Gate by the high priest, tied to the temple entrance for everyone to inspect it, that it was a perfect lamb. And they had to make sure there was no blemish or issue with that lamb. And then and that would continue up until Passover. So when Jesus came to Jerusalem on the 10th day of Nisan, 4 days before Passover, do you know what Jesus did as a representative of the lamb that would be slain for us? He went to the temple. And you can read, there's a great amount of the Gospels dedicated to his time in the Passion Week, in that last week of his life, going to the temple, presenting himself as the Lamb of God. And so they asked him questions, all right? They tried to trip him up. The Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, they ask questions like, who do we pay our taxes to? Should we pay them to Caesar? If a woman had 7 husbands, whose wife will she be in heaven? What's the greatest commandment, Jesus? They asked those kind of things. They challenged him to try and see if they could trip him up to see if he was worthy. And then, on the night Jesus was arrested, he was taken to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. And they brought people, they tried to find people, a testimony, it talks about in Matthew 26, they tried to find somebody who could come against Jesus in order to put him to death. They wanted a reason. And they could find people to give false witness, but it says they didn't find any, many false witnesses came forward. They couldn't find a testimony they could actually use to put him to death. And they were desperate, and the high priest had an idea. He said, I charge you under the oath of the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus replied, yes, it is as you say. And the high priest tore his robes and cried, he has spoken blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. So they brought Jesus to Pilate, who examined him and declared. In Luke 23, verse 14, he says, I've examined him here in your presence and found him not guilty of your charges against him. You know why that's interesting? Is because they were saying he's perfect. There's nothing wrong. He's actually the one. Because if he had a blemish, if he had a problem, if he was actually found truly guilty of anything, he couldn't have been the perfect lamb. And so there are 10 recorded instances of people who declared Jesus righteous, including Pilate's own wife, the centurion, Judas, and one of the criminals hanging on the cross as well. But people declared, he's worthy. There's nothing wrong with him. And so unknowingly, they all declared Jesus worthy to be the Passover lamb. And of course, nobody understood the prophetic fulfillment of what's going on here until later on. But God's people are living in oppression under the Romans, just like they were under the Egyptians. And we're going to read part of Matthew 21. Renee read part of this morning. And it says, as Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethpage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. Go into the village over there, he said. As soon as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you are doing, just say, the Lord needs them, and he will immediately let you take them. All right, that's called the word of knowledge, because most people wouldn't let you do that today, right? They show up in your house and try and take your car or your horse. It's going to be a problem. This took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. If you read the version in Luke, it actually talks about, too, as this colt has never been ridden before, which to me is interesting. The two disciples did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt to him and threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of them, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, praise God for the Son of David. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God in highest heaven. The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. Who is this? They asked. And the crowds replied, it's Jesus the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out all the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. We'll stop there. Jesus came riding on a donkey, not the exact way you'd expect a king to come, and the crowd began to wave the palm branches, shouting, Hosanna, or save us now. Palm branches weren't chosen at random. They were widely recognized as symbols of victory and triumph. And when the crowds laid them down and waved them as Jesus entered Jerusalem, they're expressing a hope for deliverance and celebrating what they believed would be a political victory right away. And yet Jesus came to bring, again, a deeper eternal victory for us, not over earthly rulers, but over sin and over death, offering salvation to all. And at the same time, choosing to ride a donkey carried powerful symbolism. Instead of entering the city on a war horse like a conquering king, he came on a humble animal associated with peace and servanthood. And I would say that, you know, when we talk about leadership, it's so important to recognize how Jesus came. He came humble. He could have come over top of people and exuding power and saying, hey, this is how it's going to be. He came humble. He came low and still carried the full authority of God. And it revealed his nature of humility and kindness and gentleness. And he wasn't coming to overthrow kingdoms by force, but to establish a kingdom built on love, on sacrifice, and redemption. And so the palm branches and the donkey paint a clear picture of Palm Sunday, a moment of celebration that ultimately points to a king, a humble king, and a greater victory than anyone ever expected. And I, you know, this story, I always find it fascinating because I think I've mentioned this before, but I grew up, my grandma had a lot of horses. And so to me, the picture, when it talks about a donkey or a colt that's never been ridden before, what that looks like. My cousins and I, we used to have competition, and we would ride my grandma's horses, okay? She would get us to ride the rank ones in the summer, and we put lots of time on them, and we'd have a competition. Who got bucked off the least? Who stayed on the longest? All that kind of stuff. And, I mean, when you had a brand new, unbroke horse, you would go and you would take, you know, you would spend time with the halter and the blankets and the saddles and putting them on and off and shaking them around and disrupting the horse, because when a horse is not used to being handled and ridden, it freaks out about a lot of stuff. It's not okay with you slapping a blanket around or making a bunch of noise or startling it in any way, or you go to throw the saddle on, it's going to freak out, you know. And here, this unridden horse, Jesus is able to get on and ride through a crowd of people shouting, waving branches, and putting down coats in front of it. To me, there's something going on here, and it speaks to the peace, the Prince of Peace, that Jesus carried as he came in. And although there was a big commotion, there's peace in the storm, and I think it's so important to understand that there's so much going on below the surface in all this scripture, what is happening for us to see that as much as it might have seemed out of control, God's in control. And as much as it might not have been happening the way people wanted, or things might not have been going the way they thought, God's in control. And he has a plan. I remember riding a horse. There was, I think, 8 or 9 of us out for a ride one night out at my grandma's, and a deer exploded out of the bush into this clearing, and everybody took off chasing the deer. My horse didn't want any of it, and it just started bucking. And so it was half galloping, half bucking and jumping there, and I'm trying to get it under control, and that was not a dumb horse. It aimed right for the thorn bush and took me right through it, and then it curved and went after the next thorn bush, and I was like, I'm not getting off. Like, I'm not. And when it turned for the third one, I was like, I'm done. I bailed. It felt like hours, but I remember my grandma spent a long time pulling thorns out of me. So I was like, I'm not getting off this horse. It's a miracle to me that there wasn't a rodeo there that day walking into Jerusalem. And yet when something is sacred, when something was being done that was sacred, you couldn't just use something that had been done before. So of course it had to be an unridden colt. It had to be something new. I also, I've read that a king entered a city on the back of a war horse when he had conquered something, not like a donkey. And it would have been, they always wanted a taller horse. So a general would want a horse that was 2 or 3 hands higher than everybody else's horse to show, like, hey, I'm the boss, right? And a king would want even a higher horse. And I mean, that's where we get the saying, get off your high horse, right? Jesus came on, not even on just on a donkey, but on a colt. They say his feet actually could have almost been basically dragging on the ground because he would have been on this young animal. I was listening to some scholars talk about this too, and they actually say it would have been right around the same time that the Roman leader Herod would have been coming in, likely from the other direction into Jerusalem. They don't know if it was exactly the same moment, but within the same day or two, because of the calendar, that Herod would have come in riding on a big horse to remind all of Jerusalem, all of Israel, that you're conquered. Why? Because in Passover, they all came together. It was a huge celebration. And people looked for opportunity to try and raise up a rebellion against Rome. And so he would come in on a horse, actually, and remind them in this season, you're conquered. Like, you're done. It's over. Just a reminder, you guys, if you step out of line, we're going to step in. And here comes Jesus in the other way, riding a donkey. And so when Jesus was being whom they wanted, they gave him palms. They wanted a king. And when Jesus was being whom they actually needed him to be, a savior, they gave him thorns. And they yelled, crucify him. And so 4 days before Palm Sunday, Jesus comes into a city, and it's a party. And they're saying, hey, we remember he fed the 5,000. We remember he fed the 4,000. And he had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And they're all, the Bible talks about how people were there because they had heard about it or seen Lazarus being raised from the dead, and they're all thinking, okay, this is what prophets do. That's what it reminds them of Moses, right? Because Moses came to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," and when he didn't, then God brought on these plagues, and they're, I think, believing that Jesus is going to come to Herod and march in and say, "Let us go," and if Herod was going to say no, then they thought probably, here come the plagues, because look, he just raised someone from the dead. We've seen blind people healed. We've seen him feeding thousands of people. He's a prophet. This is what we expect. And you know, if Jesus had only done what they expected and what they wanted, they would have missed out on so much more that was greater. And I wonder sometimes how often we come with the same kind of attitude that the Jews had in the way that we pray, in the way that we approach God, in the way we set up our expectations. Like, what happens when it feels like you've been praying for 400 years and enslaved to something for most of your life, and you're struggling and not seeing breakthrough and answers? Do you get angry? Do you get frustrated? Do you turn on him? Where does your heart go? Can you trust him in those times? Can you believe that maybe God has something bigger, there's a bigger picture than what you can see in the moment? Even when sometimes it feels like, God, why are you not answering this prayer? Why is it not happening like I've dreamed it would? Anybody ever have expectations and someone or something just doesn't live up to them? I think we all have. I, I can think of how many times an athlete has been drafted and you see the fans of that team, or you see all these people, they have all this hope. I can make fun of Oilers fans, people like Yakupov, and they've had all these options, you know, all these people that were supposed to be amazing, and yet fail, fail, fail. All this weight can get put on someone because of expectations of other people too. We took our kids fishing several years ago to Tobin Lake, and we had the most ridiculously amazing fishing, you know, like 100 fish a day. Every time, like, we had two hooks on the line and many times came up with two fish, you know, and it was just awesome. So then the next fishing trip a few years later, we went to a different lake, and our kids' expectation was like, you know, up here, because this is what they'd known. They caught fish. Well, in 2 days, we caught two fish. They weren't very happy, you know. And so I think sometimes, you know, whether it's fishing or whether it's life or whatever, we sometimes think we have our expectations that we put on other people or on God and say, God, you're gonna fit in my box. This is how this is supposed to work, you know. I follow you. I go to church. I do it. I'm a nice person. I'm a good little Christian. And that means I get to control and manipulate you. And you're going to do it like this. Now, we would never say that out loud, but sometimes that's how we actually believe in the way that we behave and the way that we pray. And then when God doesn't answer our prayer, we turn our hearts. We get cold. We go, well, God doesn't love me. He must not care about me. He must not see my problem. Nobody's ever done that. Let me ask you this. What expectations do you have in your life right now? What are the things you're hoping for, believing for, praying for, that you can trust God with? And even if maybe it's been 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, you're praying for a spouse, praying for healing, praying for direction, praying for breakthrough, whatever it might be, are you able to trust God even when you haven't seen the answer to prayer yet and say, God, I just trust you. Maybe there's a bigger picture here. Maybe I haven't seen it. God, this is not how I hoped or dreamed that it would ever come. This is not how I expected this to carry out. But God, I can still trust you. I can still love you. And I can have peace in knowing that you're good and you're faithful. And even though I don't have the answers and I can't explain it right now, God, I choose to honor you. I choose to worship you. I choose to put my hope in you. Can we do that? I would just even ask you this morning, what are the things that you've been contending for? Maybe it's felt like 400 years, like the Israelites crying out in slavery. Maybe you've felt enslaved to a bondage or an addiction for years of your life. It can be simple, I mean, even cigarettes or whatever, pornography. It can be a lot of different things that you just feel chained to. Gambling, like, it's very easy. Maybe you felt like, you know what? My grandpa was an alcoholic, my dad was an alcoholic. Well, this is just how it's going to be. I'm going to struggle like that. Or maybe you look at it and go, well, every marriage I've seen, my grandparents, my parents, whatever, they've fallen apart, they've struggled. Well, I guess that's how my marriage is going to be. Like, maybe you've started to just give up on the expectation that God can move or break through as well. I just encourage you, don't give up. Sometimes God is moving in a way we don't see or expect. Unbelief and rejection breaks God's heart. But he tends to not force his way in. He wants us to trust. Greg Laurie said, a faith that can't be tested is a faith that can't be trusted. I know at times I've rejected God. I feel like I've just given up sometimes. And I can't imagine, you know, how he must think or feel after sending his son to die for me, that I'm willing to just give up because it didn't go my way or the way I thought it would. And it's like, well, I guess it's just not meant to be. And you just stop. You stop engaging your faith. I have good news for you. Jesus came to set us free. He came to give us life, and he came to bring hope and freedom on the cross. And all of Scripture pointed to Jesus in the Passion Week, what we celebrate right now, that he would come, that he would die, and then he would rise again. And he did it so that we could be free spiritually, so that we could have life with him spiritually, so that we could know him and walk with him. So we can be free from guilt and condemnation and bondage and addiction and all that sin, that junk that's in our heart that keeps us from intimacy with God. Jesus came to deal with that. And he came to say, you're a new creation. And long, long, long ago, he was thinking about you and said, I love you. I don't want to focus my love on you because you're worth it. And so Jesus knows that even though you've failed, that you've doubted him, that you've rejected him, that you've given up, that you've blown it, he says, I'd do it again. I'd come just for you. He loves you that much. And he wants us to trust him. And sometimes when things aren't going the way we thought, when our expectations are falling apart, because God, I thought it would look like this, we just have to be able to trust him and dig in and hold on to his promises that he's good, that he's faithful, that he won't leave us. You know, when they threw their cloaks, they took off their outer garment, their coats, and they put it on the ground. They put it on the donkey for him to ride. It was a sign of submission. It was a sign of saying, Lord, we welcome you in. Like, we want you. And I just would say, what are you wrapping yourself in? What are you submitting to and surrendering to in your life? What are you filling your heart with in this season? What are you watching on TV? What are you listening to music-wise? Or in conversations and gossip and all that junk that's going on, are you spending more time worrying about our government and economy and all that than you are with just spending time with God and hearing what he has to say about it all? What are you allowing? What are you surrendering to in your life? Because there's a lot of rabbit holes that sink us a long ways away from where God wants us, that steals our peace and our hope and our joy in this season. Here's what I know. Jesus came as this humble king to invite every single one of us to come to him. He came to show us the way. He came to show us that the story of history has been a love story where God is saying, I want you to come to me. I want you to know my hope and my peace. One day, soon, Jesus is going to come back as a victorious king. So he came as a humble one to show us and give us. See, listen, hell was not made for you and I. It was made for the devil and those that rejected God. Heaven was designed for all of us. But God gives us the choice to go where we want to go. And so he came as a humble king saying, I've made the way. I paid the price for your sin. I paid the debt so that you can, anytime, any person can be free of sin and guilt and shame and condemnation. And you can know me and my love and freedom and all of it. Doesn't matter your background. Doesn't matter your financial status. Doesn't matter any of that. You can be free. You can have committed the worst sins on this earth. And Jesus said, I paid for that on the cross. There's nothing that can keep you from his love and his forgiveness and his grace. There's nothing that can do that, which is good news. But he gives us a choice, and that choice comes to an end when he comes back riding on the big horse as king. And so there is a time limit on that offer. And I think there needs to be a reminder to all of us that those around us need to know that there is good news, that Jesus has come, and it's free for every single person. But time is running out. And when Jesus comes, he needs to be Lord of our life. We need to have made him Lord. We need to have said, God, I believe in you, I follow you, and given him our heart. He's going to come. He's going to separate those from who said yes to him from those who have just said no or said and lived indifferent. And there's challenging scriptures that warn us that we need to actually know God. It's not okay to have a label here that says, I'm a Christian. I went to church almost every Sunday. We're supposed to know him. We're supposed to believe in him. We're supposed to walk with him. That's what Jesus paid for on the cross. He didn't go to the cross so that you could go to church. He didn't go to the cross so that you could have a nice social gathering and you know, have a nice family and all that. He went to the cross so that you could be free of the eternal damnation that comes from not knowing God. And so he could be free from that sin and that guilt, and he did it, but he says it's free, but we have to act on it. We have to say yes in faith to him, to give him our sin, to let go. You see, when Jesus went in and he cleared out the money changers and all this stuff, there was rules. You, if you traveled from a long ways to come to Jerusalem for Passover, which is what people did, you had to go and get an animal to sacrifice. You didn't drag an animal from home. They wanted a perfect lamb that wasn't worn out, tired, nothing. And so you'd take money and you would buy an animal. What happened was they were scamming people and harassing people and making it hard for people to actually come to God because they were making it difficult to buy an animal and they were ripping them off. And Jesus walked in and was like, I don't want this. Get this out of here. My house is supposed to be a house of prayer. And God wants there to be nothing that keeps us back from walking with him. Now, it fascinates me that so many people were excited to see Jesus, and 4 days later, 5 days later, they're screaming, "Crucify him." But again, I wonder how many times we just want to be able to control God, to get him to do what we want, to manipulate, to have our little prayer genie that, you know, he'll just do what he wants. But we don't want the intimacy, and we don't want the reality of what it looks like to have a relationship with him. So I'll just ask you this question in closing. Do you trust him? What do you do if God doesn't fit in your comfortable little box? I thought I just had to say a prayer and it was good. I thought I just had perfect fire insurance after that. No, he calls us to die. He calls us to lay our lives down and follow him, to give everything up, to trust him. Let me encourage you with this. If God can save you from eternal darkness, from hell, from your sin, then why can't we believe that he can save us from the hell we're struggling with right now? Like sometimes too, we believe, well, yeah, one day God, it'll be all good. But we can't trust him to even move in our life right now today. So can I just encourage you, would you keep asking? Would you keep knocking? Would you keep seeking him? Would you keep interceding and pray one more time today? Would you cry out one more time and say, God, can you make things new? Can you renew my heart and my relationships? Can Lord, is there something in my life that I need to lay down? Maybe there's something you're cloaked in that you need to lay down, that you need to give to him, that you need to surrender him, some kind of sin, stuff you've allowed in, things you need to repent of. Is there anything you need to let go of to make room for God in your life right now? Is there unforgiveness? Is there bitterness? Is there anger? Jesus wants to deal with the sin and the things that are upside down in your life right now. And he wants to turn them and make them right. But it takes us submitting to him and saying, Jesus, you're Lord, you're King. Hosanna. God, would you save me? God, would you help me? God, would you redeem and restore? God, would you fill me? God, would you strengthen me? God, would you help me to follow you? And Lord, I surrender everything. God, I had my expectations. I have my hopes and my dreams, but I submit them all to you. And Lord, if things aren't going the way that I expected them to, I surrender. God, if things aren't going the way that I've been demanding them to, God, help me to surrender and lay that down and trust you. Trust that there's a bigger picture. Trust that there's good things that can come out of the storm that I'm walking through right now. God, I trust that even the struggles and the frustrations that I'm carrying right now, you're in it with me. You see the beginning from the end. And I don't have to give up. Amen? Let's pray.